two readings this morning. The first one comes from Isaiah, chapter 49, verses 22 to 26. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon into the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And the second reading is continuing on in Mark. It's chapter 3, starting at verse 17, verse 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tamar and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with the diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered the house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him, and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Great. It's great that we're here this morning. It's great that we get to hear God's word church. So that one? Everyone hearing?
Fantastic.
It's great that we can hear God and his word. So why don't we ask God now for his help in us understanding? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks that we could gather, thanks that we could come before you as your people. Lord, we pray now that you would help us understand your word. Lord, give us ears that hear the truth rather than reject it. Lord, we pray that you by your Spirit will give us understanding. And Lord, give me faithful words to say as we look at your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Alright. I once knew a lady whose job was to organise kind of events and parties for people who had the money to pay. And so, yeah, she didn't just organise any old party. These were these kind of nice and swish parties that people who had the money would ask her to do it. So she'd do parties and weddings. And she's done a number of parties for famous Australians. And one time she invited Sonia and I along to one of these events that she was kind of hosting and organising. And it was the launch party for the Jaguar Formula One car racing team. So back in the day, Mark Webber, who's an Australian, he's a kind of famous Formula One driver. Back in the day, he used to drive for Jaguar. And what Jaguar wanted to do was kind of launch things in Australia. And so my friend's job was to organise a big do and just to kick things off and make sure things went off with a bit of a bang. And so she told us to kind of just dress up a bit because it would be kind of fancy. There would be some famous people there. And it was a while ago now, I can't remember what I wore, but it was probably, you know, something similar to what I've got on today. A lot of pants, collared shirt, there you go. I thought, you know, that was pretty swish for me at the time anyway. So she gave us the address. It was, I think it was in Rushcutters Bay, some kind of exclusive place in Sydney, in that part of Sydney. And, you know, we went along, and Sonia and I, we turned up to this party, and the first thing I remember thinking and feeling was just how out of place I felt. So here I was, just some, well, just anyone, some random, and here I was rubbing shoulders with all these kind of celebrities. I didn't know all of them, so they might not have been all that well known, but there were plenty who I did recognise. These were people who I'd seen on TV before, doing their thing, but here they were right next to me. It was kind of surreal, and I really did feel out of place. But these kind of people, they walked in a totally different world to me. So here they were sipping away at their champagne, they were nibbling on their canapes, all that stuff, and they were talking about their agents and all these roles that they'd lined up for them to do next. And here I was, dressed, I thought, kind of okay, but clearly not too good compared to them. And here I was, just standing there, not knowing what to do, just twiddling my thumb, just feeling totally out of place. I mean, I really did not belong there. But yeah, like Michael said before, isn't belonging, or that sense of belonging, one of the biggest needs that we as humans have? We want to know and we need to feel that we do belong to someone or something. And often that's the thing that gives our lives a sense of worth and meaning. Now, if you know that you belong, then life just feels a whole lot more certain, even though life may get tough at different times. A lot of us fulfill this sense of kind of belonging through our families and our relationships that we have there. But even then, there's times that we feel out of place. There's times that we feel as though we don't belong, even amongst those who we're closest to. Here in Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus interacting with a whole bunch of people. And it seems as though Jesus is really on the outer. It seems as though he doesn't belong. It's almost as though Jesus was like me at that Jaguar party. He seemed so out of place with so many people around him at the time. And the first instance we see of that is with the crowd. So these crowds, they come in and they flock to see Jesus. So just remember, Jesus has been doing these amazing miracles. He's been healing the sick. He's been with the crowds doing those things. He's been healing lepers. And the crowds have obviously heard about these miracles that he's been doing. And sure enough, news spreads and the masses just come flocking in to see Jesus. And we're told that it's not just kind of local interest here too. People come flooding in from all over the region of Israel and beyond. So they're coming in from the north, we're told, from Tyre and Sidon. They come from the south, kind of Jerusalem, Idumea, Judea. They come from the east-west, the region of Galilee, and they come from the east, even from across the Jordan, we're told. So they're coming in from all different places. And rightly so, because here's a man who's been healing lepers. He's been making the lame walk. He's been driving out demons. And so naturally there's going to be interest in what and who this guy is. And it's almost as though he's got kind of rock star status. People, we're told that the crowd's coming and they're crowding in. They can't get enough of him. And they're looking on with interest and intrigue. And when I think of rock star status, I think of this guy, Usain Bolt. There he is. So I don't know if you know him, but he is the world record holder for the 100 metres. He's Olympic champion in that event as well, a number of times over. And the 100 metres, that's the kind of glamour event at the Summer Olympics. And this guy's the best of the best. He's just got a star following, and so wherever he goes, people just can't get enough of him. And he's kind of got this relaxed and cool personality about him as well, which means that more and more people are just drawn to him. So whenever he's around, people just flock to him. And so in Mark, for Jesus, he's done these huge things. He's done these amazing miracles, and this is the kind of person that Jesus has become. He's kind of become the Usain Bolt of the first century. I don't know if you guys are on Twitter or not. I'm not, but apparently you can trend if lots of people are talking about you. If Jesus had Twitter back then he would have been trending. So he's got this huge popularity, but there's also a problem with the crowd here. Jesus, he doesn't buy into their interest and praise of him because he knows that it comes from wrong motives. So Jesus doesn't let the popularity get to his head because he knows that he has greater purpose in coming. So the crowds, they came to be healed and to see these spectacular shows of power. What Jesus came to do was to bring in the kingdom of God. And his miracles they were pointers to the fact that he was the promised one of God. So the miracles, they weren't ends in themselves, but they were given as signs pointing to Jesus as the Saviour of God's people. The crowd see things merely from a worldly and physical perspective, whereas Jesus comes along as the one who's from God and the one who brings in God's kingdom. So even when his popularity is skyrocketing, it seems as though Jesus, he just doesn't belong, because his concerns are for God and the kingdom, where everyone else seems to be concerned on the immediate. And I think there's something that we can learn here for our own situation. So although today Jesus doesn't seem to have that kind of rock star rating like he has here in Mark chapter 3, there's still plenty of interest in him. He's one of the most, if not the most influential person who's lived in human history. His followers have been doing just that. They've been following him for over 2,000 years. That's a long time. And so there's always going to be interest in Jesus. But my concern is that we often approach Jesus as kind of like the crowds in Mark. We approach him on our own terms. We come to him and demand things from him. We recognise his power and his influence, but we're not really interested in the message that he himself has to say about himself. But if we truly want to know Jesus, then we must listen to him for starters. We need to take the time to find out what he says about himself, rather than trying to impose on him the kind of things that we think he should say about himself. Now, another group which Jesus clearly doesn't belong to are the evil spirits. We see Jesus handle them in verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. So on the surface, it seems like these evil spirits are kind of on board with what Jesus is doing. For one, they recognise that there's this spiritual dimension to what Jesus is doing. They see beyond the earthly realm and see the spiritual battle that Jesus engages in. The evil spirits, they fall down before Jesus in recognition of his power. And again, we've got to say that they're kind of doing okay at this point. What's more, they kind of proclaim who Jesus is. They say that he's the Son of God, the one sent by God to do his work. And it's kind of surprising that out of all the people that Jesus comes across in Mark chapter 3, it's these evil spirits who seem to know the most about him. But their understanding of Jesus, it only goes so far. They know who he is. They know that he's God's promised king. They know that he's the one who's got supreme authority over them. But they will not repent of their evil ways. See, the idea of them falling before Jesus, that it encourages with it the idea that they're kind of rushing at him and almost attacking him. So they know who Jesus is, and yet they continue to oppose him and disregard him. Now, it's a bit like the two-year-old throwing a tantrum. We've had a few of those in our own household lately. So when the two-year-old throws a tantrum, they kind of lash out, their arms are kind of flailing about, they're kicking their feet, thinking that somehow what they do will overpower their parents. But in the end, it's just a whole lot of commotion and effort for not much result. We didn't want that as parents. In the end, the two-year-old knows that they're going to have to yield to their parent. And the same goes here for these evil spirits. They might kind of flail about, seeking to undermine Jesus' work, but ultimately, it is Jesus who has complete authority over them, even controlling what they were and weren't allowed to say. So what does Jesus' interaction with the evil spirits show us? It shows us that it's not merely enough just to know who Jesus is. You know, lots of people today think that they know Jesus. You know, maybe they were brought up with religion. Their parents kind of brought them up following some sort of religion. Maybe the school that they went to was a religious one. Maybe once upon a time they read a little bit of the Bible, or maybe they've even read a lot of the Bible. Maybe they even studied theology at a Bible college. But in the end, it doesn't matter kind of how much stuff that you know about Jesus. To truly know Jesus is to actually have a real relationship with him. To truly know Jesus is to fall before him and repent and seek his forgiveness. To truly know Jesus is to kick off that selfishness that we have, to repent of that and seek out God and ask for his forgiveness of sins. To truly know Jesus is to honour him with our whole lives as Lord. See, any other knowledge that we know about Jesus is irrelevant if we don't have that saving knowledge. If we don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus in this way, then after today's meeting, just ask the person next to you, ask them who this Jesus is, how you can come to know him in this truly wonderful way. Ask God to show you the glories of knowing his Son truly and forever. Now, out of all the characters who Jesus comes across in this chapter, you think that the ones least likely that he would belong to would be Satan himself and his minions. But that's exactly what the teachers of the law accused Jesus of. And the teacher of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. It's a bit of an odd thing that they're saying. So Beelzebul just is another way of referring to Satan. And the teachers of the law accused Jesus of siding with Satan. So I guess their logic kind of went like this. So here's the guy, Jesus. He's telling demons what to do. The only way that can happen is if A, he's their boss, or if B, he really is who he says he is, the Messiah. The teachers of the law, they clearly don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah because they hate him and refuse to acknowledge that. And so therefore, Jesus must be from the devil. Pretty sound reasoning? No, not really. I think it's just stupid to even suggest it. And Jesus responds to their claim in verse 23 now. It says as much. So this is what Jesus says. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rebels against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it's finished. How can Jesus be on Satan's side when he's clearly opposed to Satan? And he comes along driving out his demons. If Jesus were on Satan's side, then it would be like there was this civil war going on between Satan and his demons. So either Satan is really, really dumb and doesn't know the first thing about tactical warfare, or Jesus does actually come to oppose Satan and seek to overpower him. Now, recently, In the cricket, Australia won the Ashes, if you know about that, but they won it against England. And they didn't just win it, they smashed it. They won 5-0, so it was pretty comprehensive. Now, in the wash-up, after the series had finished, there was a whole heap of analysis as to what went wrong for England. So maybe Australia played out of their skin, they played so well that that's why they didn't win the final. Or maybe, on the other hand, England played so poorly that Australia could do nothing else but win five. In the end, it was probably a combination of the two. But in the days following the cricket, following the finish of the Ashes, another factor was thrown in the mix as to why England lost so badly. So there are reports in the media that there was a whole bunch of infighting within the English team. So players were said to have big egos that were too big for the team itself. There was disagreement between the coach and the captain and different players within that team. There was no cohesion or unity within that team. The members of their own team, the English team, they were just opposed to one another. And so they were just arguing and fighting with one another. And so it's hardly surprising that they failed to come together to beat the real opposition. And in a similar way, it's just stupid to suggest that Jesus would be on Satan's side. So far from there being a civil war within Satan's camp, Jesus has come to oppose Satan, and we're told that he might come and bind him up. And it really shouldn't have been a surprise to the teachers of the law what Jesus had come to do. In the book of Mark, we've already seen Jesus identify himself as God's servant. So remember back to his baptism, Jesus was given the Spirit of God there. And God's servant in Isaiah was to be given the Spirit to do God's work and to bring justice to the people. Other things we learn about this servant of God was that he was to bring healing to the people. Again, we've seen Jesus doing that in Mark. And whatever the servant of God was supposed to be, in Mark, we see Jesus doing. Now, what else was this servant of God supposed to do? So we'll look at Isaiah 49 now. There it is on the screen. Let me read now. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children also. So what was this servant of God supposed to do, according to Isaiah? Well, he would come and save God's people from their oppressors. The servant would come and conquer those who had held God's people captive. And Satan is the one who's said to be the captor of God's people. But Jesus has come to overpower Satan and to release us from the bondage that he's held us with. Jesus comes as God's servant, setting the captives free, just like Isaiah said the servant. It should be clear from what all Jesus has been doing that he is God's servant. But far from recognising that Jesus was the one sent by God, the teachers of the law say Jesus has satanic origins. And this prompts Jesus to say what he says in verse 28 and 29. So let me read it now. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. Now, I've got to admit that this is a really tricky verse to understand. We spent plenty of time going over these particular verses in Proverbs this week. And by the end of it, we're still left a little bit confused, as I expect a lot of you guys probably were too. You're probably asking yourself these questions. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What if I myself am guilty of it? Does that mean that there'll be no forgiveness left for me? I mean, where do we go with these verses? I think if we read these two tricky verses within the context in which it comes to us in Mark, then it does help us understand it a little bit more. We've already said that Jesus is this Spirit-anointed servant of God. That's pretty clear from these early passages in Mark. So he's the one who's come to do God's work. He's come to administer justice, he's come to heal the sick, and he's come to release the captives. Jesus does all these things, but the teachers of the law refuse to acknowledge him as that servant. And so instead they assign the work of the Spirit to the work of Satan. And so I take it that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to deny the work of the Spirit. And it doesn't seem tied to one particular event or action either. Because we see in the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we see them previously already having this hatred and opposition to Jesus. Their hearts are shown to be far from God, and it shows itself in this instance here of them accusing Jesus as being one who's from Satan. So then what about us? Can we blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to say that not in the same sense as the teachers of the law here. Let me explain. So their denial of Jesus was in relation to his work as this servant of the law. So as the one who had come to do all that Isaiah had prophesied about years earlier. But since this time that we're reading in Mark, a lot has happened since then. Jesus as a servant, he's suffered for the people. He's died on the cross, but more than that, Jesus has been raised victorious. So there's some pretty significant differences in the time frame between when we live and where these teachers of the Lord live. So Jesus now reigns as the Lord of all, and his work as the servant was finished when he died for the people and when he rose to new life. So then, is that a bit of a get-out-jail-free card for us then? We don't need to worry about blaspheming the Holy Spirit because we belong to a different era to these religious teachers. Well, that would be the easy option. But I want to say it's not totally right to say that as well. Because when we look at other parts of Scripture, there's clear warnings against the deliberate denial of Jesus' lordship and the refusal to kind of repent of our own sins. So Hebrews 10, another one of these tricky verses, I think it's pretty clear that those who deny Jesus and fail to repent do not have forgiveness. You can go away and read that in your own time. So for us then, how do we not blaspheme the Holy Spirit? For starters, I want to say, listen to Jesus. Honour him as Lord by taking seriously all that he says about him. Acknowledge the work of God's Spirit within you, changing you and convicting you of sin. And when repentance is needed, then do so humbly. And I would think that any genuine Christian would desire those things. And so if that's true of you, then I really think that there's no real reason to fear the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because that's not what you're doing if you're one who humbly submits to Jesus and seeks him for the forgiveness of sins. Our final group that we meet are Jesus' own family, and surely you would have thought that out of all the people that Jesus comes across here, but that's where Jesus would fit in the most, with his very own family. You would think that, wouldn't you? But it's not really the case. So even amongst his own blood, it's just that lack of belonging for Jesus. His own family, they're confused about what he's on about. They think that he might be losing it. They think that he's out of his mind, they tell him. When his family come to see him, it's almost as though he dismisses them and instead just continues on with whatever he's doing. And at this point, we might accuse Jesus of being harsh with his family, with his very own kind of blood. But I think it's a bit simplistic just to say that, because he clearly does care about his family. He cares enough that we're told that even when he's hanging on the cross, kind of suffering and in agony, he cares enough for his mum, Mary, to say to John, to take her on as his very own mum. So what then is Jesus doing with his family? I don't think he's saying that they're unimportant, but more that he's saying that the family of God trumps any earthly differences. And some of us need to hear that more than others. The family of God trumps any earthly allegiance. So to finish up, we've seen that Jesus, he's come with a mission. He's the servant of God, so he's come to bring God's kingdom. In that kingdom are the new people of God. The sick, they come and they approach Jesus on their own terms, and they can't see the spiritual reality to Jesus' coming. The evil spirits, they do see that spiritual reality, but they fail to repent and submit to Jesus' lordship. The religious leaders, they're filled with hatred and cannot see the glorious works of God's Messiah. And his own family fail to recognise the greater reality of all that he's come to do. But Jesus is indeed on about a greater work, one which involves gathering in the greatest kingdom of all, God's very own kingdom. And Jesus invites us to be part of that kingdom. In that kingdom, he is the king, and the people of the kingdom listen to the king. Jesus' invite into God's family is open for all of us here today. This is what Jesus says, whoever does God's will is his brother and sister and mother. And I mean, what an amazing offer that is. And so it is only within the family of God where that sense of belonging and acceptance are truly fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thanks that he came as your servant, as the one who'll do your will. Thanks that he points the way to the kingdom. And Lord, thanks that he is the way to the kingdom. Lord, thank you so much that in him is the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, help us to be people, not merely focused on the immediate in our own situation, the people who seek to do your will and who long to be a part of your eternal kingdom. Lord, thanks that Jesus brings that in. Thanks that he's come and that he's defeated all our enemies, that he's bound up Satan. And Lord, help us not just know him in our heads, but help us to know him personally and deeply. And we pray that you would work in us so that we might truly know Jesus as Lord.